Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, we'll get there in just a moment. And that's page 727 if you're using the Pew Bible. In his book, Forgotten God by Francis Chan, he includes in chapter 1 what he calls a silly illustration. I actually thought it was quite profound myself. But this is what he said. And the topic of the book Forgotten God is the Holy Spirit and His working in our lives. But by this illustration, he said, if I told you that I had an encounter with God where He entered my body and gave me a supernatural ability to play basketball, wouldn't you expect to see an amazing improvement in my jump shot, my defense, and my speed on the court? After all, this is God we're talking about. And if you saw no change in my athleticism, would you question the validity of my encounter? I think, obviously, so. That's a good point. Now, in terms of that, and bringing that into our own experience, not on the basketball court, but in our Christian lives, we are told in the Bible that Jesus Himself dwells within every believer in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, Jesus Himself said that very thing when He was assuring His disciples of their comfort and of His presence, even after He was going to leave them and go back to heaven. He gave them this promise in John 14, I'll just read 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. Now, the whole chapter here, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, known as the Comforter. But in chapter 16, he also explains that His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwelling inside followers of Christ, is actually better than having Jesus with us physically. It's hard to imagine. You would think that having Jesus with you, walking with you, and riding your car with you would be better. But Jesus said that, no, my Spirit being inside you is better. It's to your advantage that I go away so that the Spirit will come. Now, the Apostle Paul taught this same truth. He mentioned about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. I won't go to that one this morning, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he said, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So when you think in terms of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in this spiritually mystical way that's hard for us to comprehend, but the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within every believer. And so the unavoidable question then is, to every confessing Christian, the question is, if it is true that the Spirit of God dwells in us and that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then shouldn't there be a huge difference between persons who have the Holy Spirit living within them and those who do not? Well, certainly there should be. But sadly, too often there isn't, is there? Sometimes it's very hard to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Someone who claims to have the Spirit of God in them and those who don't have a clue what you're talking about. And so last week we emphasized the greatest need in the church to be revival. We discussed by definition revival. God breathing new life into us, restoring us from a depressed, spiritually inactive or unproductive condition. And we noted that the greatest danger to us, that is to our culture, to the church, to us as individual believers, the greatest threat to us is not communism or terrorism. It's not economic crisis or government shutdown or bloated government or a confusing healthcare system. No, the greatest peril to the Christian church, to every child of God, is that our self-righteous complacency should cut us off from the dynamic working of Almighty God, leaving us morally and spiritually bankrupt. I think the fact is, the truth is, we need revival. And there were three conditions for revival that I gave you last week. I'll just review those quickly. The first was prayer. And as we were in Habakkuk chapter 3, we observed that I must be scaring kids this morning. Is my voice okay? Is it my face? I don't know. It's wonderful to have little kids in the church, though. I mean, in our church family, you know, that's better than just all a bunch of old people, isn't it? So, you know, at least we know we got a future. So, but Habakkuk in chapter 3 prayed for a revival of God's work. We saw how he wasn't working because of the sin of the people. And then we read from Psalm 85 where the psalmist asked for a revival of God's people. Those are the two forms of revival, God's work and God's people. And we need to pray for revival, honestly and sincerely. But if we don't mean it and we don't really want it, there's no sense in praying for it. But if we know we need it, then it begins with sincere prayer for it. The second condition was humbleness before God. And humbleness begins with repentance of sin and the idolatry that we've allowed to get into our lives. Idolatry that comes in all forms. Anything that steals our affection, our attention away from God. Idolatry in our lives is what interrupts or kills the work of God. And so true humbleness has to include complete honesty before God. When we're talking about our sins and confronting those things with Him, and there must be full surrender to His will. There's a passage in Isaiah, I'll just read it for you here, Isaiah 57, verse 15, God said this, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So who are the people that he revives? The contrite, the lowly of spirit, the humble. Now there's a third condition that I introduced you last week and wanted to come back and develop that more fully today. And that's dependence on the Holy Spirit. Dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. And the focus point is this. Revival comes when God pours out His Spirit on His people. And so I take you now to Isaiah chapter 44. And this is a portion of a message that God was giving to His people Israel through Isaiah the prophet, describing His pattern for reviving His people who had grown cold toward Him. Now, if you allow me just to read these first five verses of chapter 44, this is our text for this morning. "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And I will name Israel's name with honor. What we have here is a promise of revival. And the promise to God's ancient people, Israel, came against a backdrop of disobedience and rebellion against Him, brought on by their idolatry, literally going after foreign gods in their case. But not only idolatry, but there was indifference toward God. In fact, God described their condition this way, just the previous chapter, chapter 43 at verse 22. This is how God described their situation. You have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. That's God's pronouncement and description of their condition. And yet the amazing thing is that in such a day when God's people had wandered away from Him and turned away from Him so severely, and His rod of chastening was coming down upon them, that God still left a pathway to recovery. He left them a promise. And the promise to them was that He will pour out His Spirit. Verse 3 of chapter 44. Now that idea of pouring out, that's a good metaphor that God chose to use. He could have said it any other way if He wanted to. I will give you my Spirit. I will send my Spirit. But He chose to use the term, pour out my Spirit. Now, if you study that term, it really carries a unique implication. It literally means to pour to overflowing, indicating that there will be more than needed. There will be given so much that it will be beyond capacity to contain it. So I get the image of someone pouring you a cup of coffee, and they start to pour and tell you to say when, and you say when, and they keep pouring, and you say when, and they keep pouring, and you say when, they keep pouring, and it overflows the cup and over into the saucer and onto the table and keeps flowing onto your lap, and you say, wait, why'd you do that? And they emptied the whole pot. So, well, I just want to make sure you had enough. The coffee's so good, I knew you'd want it. I wanted you to have sufficient. You can lick off the saucer, you can lick it off the table if you want, wring out your pants, and you can get a little more there. There's more than you need. This coffee's so good. Well, that's the way God wants to pour out His Spirit onto His people, to us. More than we can contain. But I have to admit to you, I really don't know what that's like. I wish I could tell you my story, how great it is, and what I've experienced. I haven't. I'd like to know what that is. Maybe one of these days we will. But God's going to pour out His Spirit. Now, specifically, where will He pour His Spirit out? And He gives two indications here that are very good metaphors. First of all, He says He will pour out His Spirit on the thirsty. On the thirsty. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 7. This was early on in His ministry. Verse 37, He said, now on the last day, the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John explains to us what he meant in verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we know Jesus spoke this before the Spirit came. He would come later after Jesus' ascension to heaven on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit would come and there would be just fascinating things taking place when that happened. But obviously Jesus is talking here about spiritual thirst. But it's interesting that he uses thirst as the metaphor. And the Spirit being pictured as water being poured out in a refreshing way. And so, as we think of spiritual thirst, we can compare that to physical thirst. And we know what that's like. And when we are thirsty physically, we know it, don't we? I mean, there's no question in our minds. We're parched. And there may be, of course, other ailments or conditions that we might have that we really don't know that we have them because we don't have symptoms. For example, there was a retired couple several years ago who were part of our church here. Some of you may remember Mac and Doris McDonald. Very nice people. Doris had a problem with her foot. It was an ongoing thing, and she was under doctor's care for that. One day, Mac took his wife to the doctor and was in the room there with her in the examining room, and the doctor finished up looking over Doris's foot. And he turned to Mac and said, "Mac, do you feel okay?" And he said, "Yeah, I feel fine." "Well, something doesn't look right." The doctor actually had noticed a little yellow jaundice in his eye. And he said, "You mind if I just run a test?" "Sure." So the doctor ran a couple of tests, determined Mac had cancer of the liver, gave him 3 months to live. And within 3 months, Mac was gone. No symptoms, he felt fine. But inside him was cancer eating away. So we know that there can be conditions that we have physically that could even be deadly. But we don't know it. But thirst, we know it. Nobody has to come to you and say, "Hey, you want something to drink?" And, "I guess." "Whoa, I guess I was thirsty." As you guzzle it all down. No, you want something. Now, thirst is a condition that we can only ignore for so long before we will take measures to satisfy it, won't we? In fact, I'm going to satisfy mine right now, if you don't mind. I hate doing this in front of you folks, but I got to talk. I hate to drink gin this early in the morning, but sorry. No, this is water. But the truth is, water is what we need when we're thirsty, isn't it? And water is what will quench our thirst. Now, if we have options, well, okay, we might choose to exercise our options. And so if the choice is between water or soda pop, some people are going to choose the soda pop, right? I know my grandkids would. But water is the healthier choice. That's much better for you. Now, when it comes to spiritual thirst, everyone in the world has spiritual thirst. And that spiritual thirst can only be ignored for so long before it has to be satisfied, and it will be satisfied in some way. Now, the unfortunate thing is there are plenty of options out there to choose from. Plenty of other religions or gods or non-religions, whatever it is that will satisfy that spiritual thirst. But there's only one healthy choice. Only one true means to satisfy that thirst completely and forever. It's the satisfaction that Jesus Christ provides through His redemption and through the gift of the Holy Spirit and through God's Word. And this is a satisfaction for spiritual thirst that is free to all. But not all will avail themselves of it. They'll reach for the soda pops of religion. The stuff that tastes sweet, but is not good for you. So God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on the thirsty. But also He says, I'll pour out my Spirit on dry ground. Interesting metaphors that He uses. Dry ground needs water. Now we know that dry ground is unproductive ground. When the ground gets dry, green grass dries up and turns brown. Crops wither and die. And the drier the ground gets, the harder it gets. Sometimes it gets hard like concrete. That's a good description of the hearts of people. When the refreshing streams of the Holy Spirit are not flowing, they've been cut off. And their spiritual lives become dry and dead and unproductive. But sadly, that describes too many Christians. And I don't say that in a judgmental way or that I'm Mr. Holy, great. I think it's just a reality. I think we've all gone through those dry, unproductive times in our lives. It's when we get into those conditions and get stuck there that we're in trouble. And that's what happened to God's Old Testament people, Israel. But He gave them a promise of revival. But He also revealed to them the product of revival. What happens when He pours out His Spirit on the thirsty and on the dry ground of their hearts? Well, here's a couple of things. For one thing, the Holy Spirit brings new life. That's the whole point. New life. If we're talking about the term revival, we're talking about bringing new life to something that needs to be revived. Now, if you do any reading about revivals throughout history. Different parts of the world, even in our own country throughout history, where revivals would break out, there'd be great movement of the Holy Spirit. They all kind of shared basically the same characteristics. When the Spirit of God moves, there is new life in the church, there's new life in ministry, new life in prayer, new life in service, in holiness, in testimony, in love toward one another. Lives are transformed. Sins are forsaken. So wherever the Holy Spirit is free and given room, there's life, there's fullness, there's overflow. That's what we can count on. Now, there's another thing that's mentioned here. That God develops, rather interestingly, basically He refers to blessing that is passed on to descendants. The last part of verse 3, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Now, I should just comment briefly here that this prophecy, just like most prophecies in the Old Testament, had a future fulfillment that is yet to be realized. And this particular prophecy also has a future fulfillment that's going to be realized in the coming kingdom. It's also called the millennium, that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth at His second coming. That will be a glorious time of Christ reigning in peace and righteousness. But it's also a time when Israel will be fully gathered back into her land. All of it. Not that little chunk of sod they're living in right now, but all of that promised land that God said he would give them. And they will be unified, they'll be redeemed, they'll be prospering, and he says, like the poplar trees, they will be unashamed of God and of Christ their King. As he says here, one will call on the name of Jacob, another will write on his hand, belonging to God. I get this vision of a tattoo. Belonging to God on my hand. I don't think I'll get one, but I don't know. But it's just the way it's going to be. But also, like most prophecies, there was the near fulfillment. That is, applying to the time in which the prophecy was stated to these particular people at that time. And those repentant Jews in Isaiah's day were promised that their children, their grandchildren, their descendants would be blessed by God through His Spirit as a result of their repentance. Through this revival that God would bring to them now, it would carry on to their offspring. Now, the Word of God is given to us to apply to our lives. We know this was written to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. But we also know that there are spiritual lessons for us. We are not Israel, we're Gentile believers, we're the church. But what can we take from this? Is there any promise for us? Yeah, I think so. Some of you here are third and fourth generation followers of Jesus Christ. Maybe your heritage goes farther back than that. You come from a long line of believers, and that Christian heritage just keeps going. It's a great heritage to have. My grandfather on my mother's side did not become a believer until he was an adult. I never met him, none of us did, because he died in his 40s when my mom was young. She was an only child. But I was told stories about my grandfather, both before and after he was saved. Before he became a believer, he was, well, we'll call him a rowdy drinker, okay? The stories were that he would spend a lot of time in the bars, get drunk, and love to fight. That he did not pass on to me, which I'm thankful, but that's the reputation he had. Until God reached him with the gospel and transformed his life. And he changed from a drinker to a man who was passionate about Christ and about the gospel, and he became a lay preacher. In fact, I have at home a couple of books my mom gave me. It was his New Testament and then another little spiral notebook that were all his preaching notes. That guy was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I still have those. It's kind of interesting. But he started a Sunday school up in north of Grand Rapids in the Kent City, Grant area up there. The Sunday school eventually became incorporated as a Bible church. The last time I was by there a few years back, it was still going strong. It just dawned on me just the other day as I was thinking about that. He started a Sunday school that became a Bible church. I'm pastoring a Bible church that started as a Sunday school. So, kind of interesting. But that's the heritage that was started when God transformed him, when revival came to his heart and changed him. And if he could know that his grandkids are all walking with the Lord, I'm sure he'd be excited. He probably knows. On my father's side, they came from a long line of Lutherans. Those old Swedes, all those Scandinavians, they're all Lutherans, you know. But at some point, when my dad and his brothers were I don't know how old they were. They were all living at home yet. But my grandfather left the Lutheran church and became a Baptist. And so his sons all continued as Baptists, and all of their kids, all my cousins, we were all raised as Baptists. Now, not all of us today are in Baptist churches. We're scattered throughout different churches, but every one of my cousins were all in an evangelical church of some sort, serving the Lord. Now, I don't say that because I'm boasting. I say that because it's a heritage that is demonstrated from Scripture. That God blesses the offspring. Now, some of you are just starting that family legacy. You might be the first ones in your family who become believers in Christ. So you're just starting that legacy, and only the Lord knows what that heritage of faith is going to look like in the lives of your descendants. Maybe some of your grandchildren or great-grandchildren are going to be martyred for Christ. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I know it's exciting to think about. But that's the promise from God. That's what He promised His people. Now, for anyone who says, you know, that's a nice sermon you're preaching there, bud, but it's really not for me. I really don't have any need for revival in my life. I'm doing just fine, I think, the way I am. I would say that's probably a pretty good indication that you do need revival. The great preacher and hymn writer John Wesley was no slouch when it came to a relationship with God. But yet he recognized the need in his own life. And at one point he became convicted of what he felt was intermittent piety and inconsistency. And so he prayed this prayer, "Lord, make my religion to be my regular diet and not medicine which I take as may be necessary." Isn't that how many times people treat their relationship with God through Christ? It's the way they treat their faith. I'll get into the Bible when I need it. I'll pray when I need the medicine or I need some help from God. But he didn't want that. He wanted a consistent, regular, steady Christianity. And then he climaxed his prayer with his face buried in an open Bible, and he cried to the Lord, "Lord, don't let me go another moment in any sin which I have not thoroughly repented." Dare we pray that prayer? Can we honestly pray that? "Lord, don't let me go another moment in any sin of which I have not thoroughly repented." What would happen if we did honestly pray that prayer? What would happen if revival really did come to our lives, come to our church? What would that look like? I don't think it's going to have to look like anything weird. But there would be transformation. I want to read a quote for you from Alan Redpath. It's better when I can read it as a quote. That way you don't get mad at me. It softens the blow when I can read it as a quote. This is what he said, if revival comes. He said, "Some tongues of Christian people would undergo such a thorough, out-and-out revolutionary experience that others would scarcely recognize them as the same voices. The unkind, scathing, critical comment that is spoken behind the backs of fellow believers in order to condemn them in the sight of others would end. Somehow the fountain of our lips, which has brought out both blessings and cursings, would henceforth send out nothing that was bitter, but everything that is sweet. That mind which has been so ready to come to false judgment and make false accusations and to believe only the worst about fellow Christians would stop thinking that way and would begin to love with the gentleness of Jesus Christ." And I would also add to that, that we would be much less prone to be so quick to take offense at the words and the actions of others, because we would be much more forbearing and much more patient with one another. You see, we have to realize that only through Holy Spirit power and fullness that is unleashed in repentant and humble believers can a people and a church be revitalized and have a positive influence on our culture and on our world. There's a portion of Psalm 119 that I want us to read together as our closing prayer. Instead of me praying, I think this would make a great prayer for us. I'm going to put it on the screen, and I got a lot packed on one page here on the screen, so I'm hoping you can read it okay. Does that look all right? Now, let me say this first, too, that if honestly and sincerely in your heart, this is a prayer that you can't pray or don't want to pray, you're not in a position to do that. I don't want to make hypocrites out of anybody. That's not my desire. But at least read it through with your eyes and give it some thought. So in a spirit of prayer, let's read together this portion of Psalm 119. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Amen. Amen. God bless you this week.